What did Jesus specifically teach about it? And can you have a good theology from understanding what Jesus taught? Spoiler alert, yes, yes you can. You can have a good theology by listening to what Jesus taught and following what he taught. Last 2 weeks, we've been going over the end times and future things, specifically looking at Jesus's parables. Surprisingly enough, when Jesus talked about the future, he talked through parables more often than not. He gave images. You have heard it said, the kingdom of heaven is like blah. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And he gave these images of seed, of fishing, of, you know, things that people were familiar with that everybody had some dependence on, but explained the relational situation between the person that was in charge and what happened to the crops and to the harvest or what happened to the other things that went on. And what you realize through that is that every action about the end times comes through the person that's working, whether it's this farmer, the sailor, the person that owned the field, those sort of things, and that represented God. And then there was a unique aspect to it. The unique aspect typically was Jesus in those situations, and the object that either grew or was found is man. And it demonstrated God's control over all things for the future, how he was going to create and bind his people together to love Jesus through the church or through the end times, that sort of thing, and also how he's going to judge in the end. Then you come to Matthew 24. Let me set the stage for Matthew 24. Jesus is going up to the Mount of Olives. Okay, this is not the time where he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, but this is the time before the Last Supper. I take that back. After the Last Supper, where he begins teaching, okay? And so he shares about future things. Now, the timing of it is very specific and important because the timing of it lets you know this is what Jesus wanted them to know about God's plan before he left. In fact, as he's walking up the Mount of Olives, I don't know if you've ever seen Jerusalem, pictures of Jerusalem, been to Jerusalem or anything, but the place where the temple is on the highest part of a mount called Mount Moriah, okay? And you would descend down into a valley and then come up the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is actually higher than Mount Moriah. In fact, all the mountains around it, what are you talking about? Other way.
Western cartography, north, south. East and west. For us, it's the other way.
No, that's always east. That is always east. That is always west. It is. It doesn't matter if I turn this way. That's still east.
Now, if you stand
on the Mount of Olives, looking down at, I'm telling you, I'm certain of this one.
If you stand on the Temple Mount looking at the Mount of Olives, you go.
If you stand on the Temple Mount, look at the Mount of Olives, yes. And that, didn't I descend this way? I'm pretty sure I descended this way. I did my right hand. I didn't go across my face. So, please, I hope you are all as confused as we are right now.
You're at the Temple Mount.
Okay, but here's the deal. You're at the Temple Mount. When you go up the Mount of Olives, you look down at the tip. My point is the mountains that surround Jerusalem, actually you have to climb up on them and you look down at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in one of these interesting specific spots geographically that whenever you sing the Psalms and you ascend up as you sing it, you see it's almost like you come over the hilltop and you look down at God's favor on man because you see the Temple Mount, the place where people come to worship the Lord. And to get up there, you have to go down and come back up. And it's just one of these interesting place settings. I don't think Cindy's ever come up with a place setting for Women of Grace table that's near as good as what God decorated right there in the East Man. Yeah, she has been pursuing that, and I think the reason she's quitting is because she's never been able to do it. I will say this about Matthew 24. I've had three words of encouragement about Matthew 24. All the words of encouragement is I have no idea how you're going to get through Matthew 24 in one Sunday. So, this is what we're going to attempt to do. We're attempting to go through this moment where Jesus ascends up the Mount of Olives and he's looking down at Jerusalem. And he starts with the words at the end of Matthew 23. And the words at the end of Matthew 23 are Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he says it with sorrow. He says it with just this sense of, how did you miss this? How are you missing what God's doing? "You who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I've longed to gather your children together, as hens gather her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." I don't know if you've ever tried to catch a chicken. Anybody ever tried to catch a chicken?
Yep.
Yeah, good for y'all. I'm glad you've had that experience. If you've never tried to catch a chicken, I highly encourage you to come to Journey into Christmas. Come to Journey into Christmas, set a rabbit or a chicken out, they're skittish, both of them, and try to corner and catch it. And I'm telling you, it's not easy. Could you imagine one mama chicken trying to catch her chickens under her wing, and they will not do it? It's really difficult, because guess what? They don't have thumbs. And so that's really difficult to get them under their wings. But the idea is that this hen, this chicken, would protect and bring in her babies, because she knows that that's what they need. And so he looks down in that same sense. "Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is referring back to a Psalm 118. All right, in Psalm 118, it's one of those praise psalms. It starts off over and over again with "Thanks be to the Lord, thanks be to the Lord, thanks be to the Lord, thanks be to the Lord." But then it quickly goes to a place where it is "thanks be the Lord," but it's recognizing the sin that Israel has throughout its history. And this "blessed be the name," or "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is referring to when Jesus actually returns. So there's an idea here that he's already planting. So this question that comes from his people, his disciples here in a bit, Jesus is working it in such a way that they will ask him when he returns. It's brilliant. You know, one of the best questions a teacher can ask is the one that gets you to think through and be ready and prepared for the answer to the question you're about to ask. And so that's one of the things that we strive to do. All the people that I train and I try to teach, I'm like, you want to ask the question, not about what's happening in Scripture, but get them to ask the question that gets them to move forward in their relationship with Christ, to long for the answer of how to grow in their faith. And so that's what Jesus does so masterfully right here, and you can't miss it. And so let's move on to Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple, and walking away, when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" All right. I am going to ask you a question about what just happened. What are the two questions? Give me the first one. What's the first question?
When's the temple going to fall down?
When's the temple? You think it's when's the temple going to fall down?
Yep.
You don't think it's when is he coming back, or when? Because he talks about the sign of the end of days, right? No, he talks about the temple coming down. You're right. Okay. What's the second question?
What will be the signs
to what?
Of your coming in the end of the age.
Your coming, that's the second one. So there's one about, he's referring to these temple walls being torn down. There's a second one that refers to when it will be the signs of the coming age. He answers one of those questions. Which one do you think it is? The second question. He does not touch the first question. Has he already answered the first question? He has. When he referred to the temple, actually, he said to the Pharisees, where he says, "If you tear down this temple, what? I'll build it back in 3 days." And he was referring to himself and not to the actual physical temple. He brings that up again. Now, when he was referring to himself, what specifically is he talking about?
His death
and the resurrection. The second question chronologically comes afterwards, when he comes back. He's already told them over and over again. In fact, he just had a Last Supper where he talks about, this is my body given for you, and this is my blood poured out for you. And he refers to it over and over again about his death. He even shares it to Peter when they're walking in Caesarea Philippi, and he's like, no way am I going to let you die on the cross. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You know, you remember that? I don't want to act that out completely, but that's kind of the attitude he had. And so what happens here is Jesus spends his time talking about the next time that they will see him. Earlier, the question he wanted them to ask was that question. Why? Because they won't see me again until when? He says, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the question he is trying to get them to ask is the second question. And so he doesn't bother with the first question. They're going to see that literally in a few days. All right. And people overuse the word literally. All you youngins, you people my age and younger, y'all use literally too much. But this is a literal instance. And your use of literal has diminished the use of literal that I just used right then. I don't think you're ruining the world, but oh, gosh. I'm just messing. All right. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So that's the question Jesus is going to answer. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in the name claiming, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be famines and the earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Then, after that, there's a timestamp here. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm till the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for the pregnant woman and the nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to in the west, which we figured out where that is a little while ago, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And when all the peoples of earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender its leaves come out. You know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that hour and day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding their handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken in. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his house to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for those servants whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away for a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on the day when he does not expect him. At the hour he is not aware, he will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right. We just covered a tiny bit of text in comparison to the whole scriptures, but a huge section that Jesus specifically wanted the people that were listening to hear and understand. What parts of it do you think are some of the major themes? This is groupthink time. Give me answers. In the whole of what you just listened to, in the whole of what I just read, what are the major themes lying in that passage?
There'll be a return.
There is a return. False prophets, very good. Well, I'm going to put false M and P's. I put the and there so you don't think military police. Although could be.
Birth pains.
Yes, birth pains.
Only the Father knows
the time. Oh, very interesting. We don't know. That's a clock without hands. That's not helpful at all, is it? Word remains. Heaven and earth gone. They didn't add that line to that country song. Do y'all remember that country song? It's a terrible country song, but it's fun to sing. Gone like a freight train, gone like yesterday. Gone like a soldier in the Civil War, bang, bang. What a terrible line. Who else? Thanks for picking it up for me. Who else?
Even though we don't know when he's coming back, we need to be ready. Did they need to be ready?
Oh, I'm so glad you said that. There's a great song. People be ready. Train's coming. Don't need no ticket. Just get on board. Do y'all know that song?
No.
Say something else. I'll find a song with it. What else you got? Had a little bit of coffee. What?
There never has been anything.
Never. Not in the history of man. Not the Holocaust. Not the flooding. Not the property tax going up. Nothing. Worst ever.
If he hadn't,
But who does he cut it short for?
The elect.
The elect. What would you say that says about God? Even in this, God is compassionate. Even in the midst of this. And I think the fact that it is so different than the rest of experience of human history, there's compassion in that in and of itself. So, for example, if you were approaching a stop sign while you were driving that you did not see, there's an uninsured driver. Just kidding. Sorry, Joel. No, but say you're approaching a stop sign that you did not see, and you have a passenger there with you. Would you want them to whisper and say, hey, you should probably stop? Or would you want to say, stop? You want them to say stop. They make you jump and hit the brake that you have a physical response to. That's what, to some extent, the tribulation is, that time of intense uncertainty in everything in the earth, in everything. It feels like the earth is going to be wiped away, and you want someone to shake you out to say it's time to turn. You don't have much time left. There's grace in that. There's mercy in that. There's compassion in that. What else? These are great themes. This is exactly what I was looking for, by the way. What you got, Mike?
I've had people try to apply this to the first revival, the siege of Jerusalem in 70.
Yes.
With Titus and 10th Legion, and it just doesn't fit to me.
Well, it doesn't fit for various reasons, but it goes back to the timing thing, which I want to bring up later, actually. Why are there so many instances that look like either the Antichrist? Like, I'm pretty sure Hitler was one of the most Antichrist-like people that's ever walked the face of this earth. I guarantee it caused people to think, yeah, it's time. Like, it's time. There's wars. I'm hearing rumors of wars. There's concentration camps. There's division. They've hated God's people with such abandon and the church. I mean, there's a solidarity of countries coming together around one leader. Like, nothing looked like the end times that I can think of that was more extreme than that. But it wasn't. That wasn't it. Do y'all know about the tearing down of the temple in 70 AD in Jerusalem? Anybody not familiar with that? Okay, well, read. I'm just kidding. No, so here's what happens. I'm just playing with you.
We'll talk later.
I'm so sorry. I do not want to talk to Josh in any room where there aren't witnesses that would at least be Christian on my side. Here's the deal. No, so here's what happened for those of you that aren't familiar with this situation. So there's this emperor, you probably heard of him, called Nero. Y'all heard of him? All right, so he was an emperor in Rome, and long story short, in the mid to early 60s, years before that, he had a problem. He had a problem. He wasn't getting what he wanted. There was a lot of hostility in the city and in the nation in Rome at that time, and he wanted to build a new palace. He wanted to build some other places for him, for his glory, but there wasn't any room in Rome. And so he calls the fire. Most people think, historians think, he caused the fire that burned down about a fourth of the city, maybe a third, even up to that much, so he could build what he wanted to build. And to get people were blaming him. And so to get them to not blame him, he started blaming, you know who it is? It's those Jewish and those Christian folk down there. That's who burned them. And so everybody turned on them. And since they turned on him, and to prove his point, to go to take that lie and exceed it to the end, I guess we need to go commit war on them. So they started going to war with them. And it was already thought that these Roman people did not see Caesar as their god. They saw their god as their god. So it built up this hostility to the point where they went into Rome. They ended up tearing down all the stones except for the huge stones. Jerusalem, tearing down the stones on the wall and tearing down the temple and everything. Everything except for the foundation, because those stones were so big they couldn't even tear them down. And then they ended up going to, if you ever seen the movie or a film on Masada, they ended up going down there and they finally conquered all Israel right there at that, by the Dead Sea.
What's the name of the film?
The Masada. You can probably just Google Masada. I honestly don't know, but I guarantee there's a lot of documentaries on it. Cam, you want to add to it?
Yeah, there was supposedly a legend that the Jews hid gold between the stones, so that's why they took every stone down they could.
So there is a legend that they hid gold. I also think that might have been what drove the troops to take it to excess. Propaganda is not a new thing. There are people that even they said Bill Clinton was the Antichrist, said Obama was the Antichrist. There's people that say Trump is the Antichrist. And, well, and the truth is that in Revelation 1, it says there is nothing. Revelation 1, chapter 1, when it talks about the end times, John himself is writing this based off a vision that he has. There is nothing that is interfering with the very next step that starts the last 7 years. The very next step that starts the last 7 years is what Jesus does in heaven, in the throne room, where he breaks the seal. You've seen the illustration of what's going to happen there, that this people are weeping and they're crying because there's this scroll that's there that's been sealed, and no one can break the seal until this wounded lamb walks out and breaks the seal. That is the very thing that triggers it. It's not the rapture. The rapture happens before it. We don't know if it happens 100 years before it, 5 years before it, 30 days before it, 5 days before it. We don't know any of that. All we know is the launching point for what's going to happen for these last 7 years of tribulation. And this obviously is my belief, is there Jesus in heaven. There is nothing to keep him from breaking that seal and starting it. And so, timing. Yes?
So the theory, is there something in Scripture, the theory that there's an antichrist, a potential antichrist all the time?
Well, let's take a look at it. Turn to 1 John. Isn't it interesting that John is the person that writes the book of Revelation and then also writes this passage? 1 John chapter 2. So we're going to start with the false messiahs and prophets and the many that come. Verse 15 of chapter 2, 1 John. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Now, that's an interesting statement. It says not only the Antichrist has come, but it says many Antichrists have come. My question is this. Yes, it's not the Antichrist. What do we know about the timing of the end times? Who knows when it will start? Only the Father, according to Jesus. Now, I actually think Jesus knows now. I think he does. I think he knows now. I think when it talks about in Philippians 2, it talks about the kenosis, the emptying of himself to come and become man. I think he emptied that foreknowledge out. And it's through his relationship with God, because he said, everything I do according to the will of the Father. And he's guided by the Holy Spirit who came on him at the baptism, right? And it actually says immediately after he was baptized, the Father in heaven spoke from heaven, said, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. I love him a lot. And the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Immediately it says he was led into the wilderness. We know the Holy Spirit stayed with him along the whole way, because when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man in Matthew 12, some Pharisees actually tell the crowd, they said, oh, by the way, he does this by Beelzebub. And Jesus says, no, you didn't. Like that, the three snaps. And then he turns to him and he says, you can blaspheme me. You can blaspheme the Holy the Father, not, but you, it is unforgivable to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that did those actions that testified about who the Son of Man is, to show that he is in God's perfect will. So we know the Holy Spirit was there. Now, here we have this about the Antichrist. So obviously, if Jesus himself, when he empties himself and becomes man, doesn't know when the end time is or when the start of that is, do you think Satan knows? Obviously, he doesn't. So the question
so
is...
He's got to keep a candidate ready all the time.
He's got to keep how many candidates?
Many.
Who knows? You have no idea. We have no idea. When you think about the spiritual integrity or the spiritual influence in other people, whether it's evil or whether it's from God himself, we have no idea what God is doing. We have no idea what Satan is doing. We don't. We have to look at what the fig leaves, the fruit, and see what God's doing. You judge them by their works. And you know what? By judging by the works, it doesn't mean final judgment. It means try to declare whether or not God's there. Now, let me keep going real quick. Mike, hold on 1 second, because I want to connect this. So if Satan doesn't know, he has to have Antichrist ready or many Antichrists because he doesn't know when. In 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, I can't remember, there's a restrainer that's referred. A restrainer on this earth that is holding back the evil. The way I explain this is this, okay? I think the restrainer is the Holy Spirit who indwells and moves amongst all of us that are believers in Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit himself is holding back God, Satan from taking full authority of this earth and really causing the damage that he could potentially cause. And that restrainer through the Holy Spirit is a gross exaggeration of this, meaning that it's more extreme than this. I have a 3-year-old son. His name is Henry. If you know Henry, he is the most boy boy in my family, meaning that he wakes up and he literally wakes up and he thinks it's time to wrestle. It's time to fight. It's time to wrestle. He will come at me. He'll come at my wife. He's never seen anybody too big to go and take, because that is on Henry's mind. In fact, the name Henry means king. And so it makes sense that he wakes up thinking he's in authority and you have to overthrow him every single day as the sunlight comes. And so Henry comes downstairs. In fact, Henry's natural response is if he sees people having fun, that means they must be fighting, so he starts fighting. It's one of the weirdest parental things. I have 4 different kids, and this kid comes with that attitude. I do not know where he gets it. So, Henry comes at me. And he comes at me with his whole strength, his whole physical abilities every morning, challenging me for the throne of the father or the man of the house. And I can put my hand on Henry's head and keep him from hitting me or restrain him. I can do other things with my other hand. I can pin him down, put my knee on him, and do other things as well. I can hold him down and change his clothes, which I do every single day because I'm so much more powerful than Henry. But if I choose not to restrain him, guess who hits me? Henry. He comes and hits me. It's the same thing with the Antichrist. There's a restrainer here. And when the restrainer is removed, Satan will come out with full force. The Antichrist will come out with full force. And the person that's set up for that time, that God has determined, not Satan, he will lead people astray until there's something called the abomination of desolation. Does anybody know what that means?
We put the image or the statue in the temple.
Absolutely. Now, there's a lot of people that have a lot of theories, and they're really fun to read about what's going to happen on the Temple Mount. They really are really fun. Like, how can you have a temple there if there's a mosque there now? And a Dome of the Rock. How can you do that? But there's going to be a temple there. There is. According to Scripture, there's going to be a place of worship. And halfway through the 7-year period of time that we know is cut short, or at least the last half of the 7-year period of time is cut short, the Antichrist himself walks into the temple and turns it into a place of worship for himself. And that will be a sign that the summer is coming and the figs are about to be ripe. So, we don't have hands on our clock. But we do have alarms. Some alarms are bigger than others. Some alarms are more rapid than others. And some alarms are unbelievably clear if you'll just turn in faith. But the question is what happens when you have a Hitler? What happens when you have an overthrow of Jerusalem? Are those things that say, God's not ever coming? He's just pulling our leg again. No. What are those meant to be then? What's the purpose of those moments?
Alarms.
I'm sorry?
Alarms.
Alarms. What do alarms do?
Alert
you to what?
Wake up.
To wake up. To live. To live for who?
Jesus.
Yes. Jesus. We live for Jesus. We don't have any other purpose in life but to glorify him, because our lives are no longer our own, but they are his because we have believed in him. And if you don't believe in him, let me promise you, he can do better, more joyful things and joyous things through your life with your life than you can do on your own. And there's no reason to hold back and keep it for yourself. Those alarms aren't meant to grow you dissatisfied in God when he's coming. You aren't supposed to focus on those alarms and say, you're supposed to mourn for those alarms, obviously, and care for those people, and you included, that might be going through hard things. But it's meant to call you back to follow him faithfully so that many people can begin to witness and hear those alarms. And I think that's what Matthew 24 is about. These are the alarms you should be listening for. Now, what do those alarms include?
Earthquakes and wars and famines.
It starts with earthquakes, wars, and famines. In Revelation, when the seals are broken, the very first thing that's broken is what? The four horsemen, right? Which are the horsemen of earthquakes, wars, famines, and death. And they are given free rein to run around the world. What's the instruction for believers according to Matthew 24 during this time? What's that?
Be alert.
Be alert, but there's actually action.
Go hide.
Flee to the mountains. Why? Because they're going to the cities. This is interesting to me. Flee to the mountains or get out. Now, I don't know if that means just run for your lives or what that means in its context, but it does say that no one will escape this, even the elect. That's why the days are shortened. But there's something else to pray for. I gave it away. There's something else to do. You got it. Pray. Pray to who? Jesus. I knew it was coming. All right. It actually says, let's see, where does it say? Verse 20 of Matthew 24, pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. Oh, that's interesting. There's a call to pray now before it even happens, because it's happening with certainty. That you have an opportunity to pray for people that it won't happen on those days. And so, I think we should be praying for that. We should pray for the comfort of those people that are believers that will recognize those alarms, that they can get away. It is focused on his return. So we've talked about false prophets, false messiah, birth pains. Oh, that's a good one. Birth pains. Yes, Mike, I'll let you go now.
That was a couple of times ago. I'm constantly coming up with some big question. Is this directed to Israel?
To Druze or to the church?
Yeah. Well, to Israel.
To Israel, yeah.
Yeah.
Do you?
Or Israel and the Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay. No, that's super fair. That's super fair. I think it's answered. It's written to both. Now, do I personally believe in the rapture of the church? I do. I personally believe in the rapture of the church. But I don't think it's excluding us from the conversation of what God's doing. In fact, there is a role, according to Revelation, for those people that have died because of their faith and that are believers in heaven, that we will return with Christ at his coming. And so there is a role for us there. Now, but is this alert Israel? I think it is to alert Israel primarily and first, because the church has not been instituted yet. And then also in Revelation, I do believe the church is raptured out at the beginning of chapter 4 and then returns with God, Jesus, in chapter 19. I do believe that the church is supposed to be included in this, because the book of Revelation was written to the churches anyway. And they were written to churches in Gentile areas. That's where you get the seven churches. They're all along this path in Turkey.
Asia Minor, yeah.
Yeah. And so it's not a completed road. It's an ongoing road that goes beyond the seventh church that's listed. And I think that's intentional, to show the completion for all the world to know about the coming of Jesus. The answer is yes and yes. It is for the church, but it's mainly for those people that will be believers in Jesus Christ in the end times, which we know, according to Revelation, will be led by those faithful Israelites that love God and recognize Jesus as their Savior, Messiah. All right, let's move on. Birth pains. What do they mean by birth pains? Anybody giving birth? A few of y'all? I've only seen it. I know it's crazy. For any of those that have, for some reason, missed that either home ec, depending on when you lived, or whatever courses you had, there's something called contractions, right? Contractions are what? They're alarms without a clock with hands. They are. They're alarms without a clock with hands. Are there such things as false contractions? Oh, interesting, right? And lucky for Braxton Hicks, they were named after him. And then you have the contractions that are real. And I'm going to throw this out there because I don't know. Are they different? They are different. They're more regular. They alert you that it's time because the coming of the son or daughter is happening. And it's interesting that these birth pains were initiated when? Say it, Dustin. You're a guy, but you can say it.
Baby was ready.
No. Genesis. Genesis, after the fall, after sin. No, I like that you went for it. I like that you went through it. I'm even more pleased that you were wrong. Genesis. Because, it wasn't that bad of a joke. Oh, well. Lost one. Genesis. In Genesis, the fall happens. And when the fall happens, God does something immediately. He promises to solve it through a seed of his own. But there are curses on earth. And the consequences for sin are seen to remind us that God's promise is true. Unfortunately, and fortunately, birth pain is one of the consequences. And every time it's intended to be a reminder of what God promised. And Jesus uses it to explain one of the most beautiful reliefs to the entire world. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Be alert. It's amazing. Dustin said to be ready. That was a great answer. Let's talk about worst ever. I don't have any illustration for this. I can't imagine anything being worse than slowly drowning through rainfall. And there's nowhere to escape except for an ark that's already been closed because it's too late. But this is worse. It's worse. It lasts longer. And it's a multiplicity of signs, not just one. The great thing about this one, though, is that it comes with signs that alert you. Whereas, we don't know much about the life on earth outside of the sin that was going on at the time of Noah. However, there was one man named Enoch that, according to the book of Jude, he was saying, "Repent, for God is coming. Judgment's coming." And so I find that very interesting. Compassionate. It's a great place to land. How is the tribulation in this time that we just read about? How's God compassionate in the midst of it?
There's no hope anywhere. And the only place you can turn is to Christ. Everything is stripped away. Everything fails. Governments fail. The earth itself fails. The skies, the heavens, nothing is predictable. There's no foundation to turn to, and people will be faced with Christ. They won't be confused. The further into this time they get, the more and more they will realize there is God, and then there is the Antichrist, and they get to choose.
Every possible distraction or anything that you could possibly run to for comfort is graciously taken away so you can turn to the only one that can give you forever comfort. Every single thing. You know what my thing is for comfort? Food. I do. If you've watched me teach this class over time, you see me fluctuate in weight. I go up, I go down. I go up, I go down. But in the end, that famine will cause those people that suffer the same way I do, that run to food for comfort, to run to someone else. You know what the great thing about following Jesus is? Is he promises a banquet when he comes back. I'm excited for that. I'm legitimately, like, it's like Jesus banquets. It's going to be nice. He said there was going to be wine. He did. He said that. He said, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine again until I come again. That's probably why it was like, everybody's like, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's coming back with a menu. And you know why we're dressed in white? Because whenever you go to a banquet, they're all dressed in white. They're serving you. This is where my mind goes a little off and I have to bring it back in. My point is this. There's a reason Jesus shared this before he left. It's because he wanted them to be ready when he returns. And yes, the point of this time is to capture all of those who are not believers and shake them awake until they will be forced to make a decision. Are you willing, if God calls you to surrender your life, not for your comfort, but for the comfort of other people for forever because you know you have that? Are you willing to give the extent of your life to do what God's willing to do for those that have fallen away, to draw them back? I pray that you will. And I pray that you encounter that every morning. And instead of waking up with that Henry King identity or idea in your mind, you wake up with the how can I surrender my life for others every single day. That's the theology Jesus taught us. That's what God's willing to do and what he did. Are you willing to do it as well?